Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand everything about the situation that we face here, why we're here, and how it is that you're turning the curse into a blessing, so that we are the beneficiaries of the process and you are glorified. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, that the information that is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, today we will observe the ritual of the Lord's table. This is our custom. This is the only ritual that remains for the church. It has to do with recognizing Jesus' work on the cross, his qualifications to do that, why it was done, all the details associated with his role as the Savior of mankind on the basis of his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross that was followed by his physical death, burial, and resurrection, that was a picture of what we go through in the spiritual situation we face going from spiritual death to life with God. So he technically would not have had to die, but to fulfill the prophecies and to demonstrate the efficacy of the system. But what really shows through there is a positional truth issue. The retroactive and current positional truth is demonstrated through his death, burial, and resurrection. So this was Jesus' victory on the cross. It's a predicate for our release from spiritual death, that Satan's spiritual gulag, into spiritual freedom. We see in Genesis, we have Adam and the woman in the garden in perfection. And that was a mirror of the angelic community in Garden of God in heaven, who knows how long before that, and their rebellion. So God's replicating the rebellion of the angels in humanity to demonstrate his grace and love towards humanity by using himself as a substitute on the cross to solve the problem that was encountered through our sin. And the only sin that existed in the garden was the sin of eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was it. It was eat of every tree in the garden except that one. And of course, eventually God knew in his omniscience that they would get around to pushing the limit and violating that mandate, and that's when the whole thing rolls out. So spiritual freedom is the predicate for temporal and personal and national freedom, because God's word is the absolute truth that is the predicate for all freedom. There's a bunch of verses here that we won't read, but one of them I will read is John 8:31-33, because this discusses Jesus speaking to some of his disciples, that says the Jews who had believed him. So basically, remember, the majority of the Jewish people, especially the leadership, rejected him. But there were a few people within the Jewish community that did believe him. We know there were probably 120. Not many after 3.5 years. Because that's how many were in the upper room when the Holy Spirit was sent. Remember, he told them to stay in Jerusalem. When he ascended on day 40 after his resurrection, he had already breathed his spirit into the disciples. So the 12 disciples at that point had the filling ministry of the Spirit in advance. And then the rest of the crew were in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came. And that began the universal deployment of the Spirit in individuals as part of the spiritual life for the church. So that is the major criterion for the spirituality of the church. I mean, being filled with the Spirit is spirituality. And Scripture tells us that if you're spiritual, you're not sinning. Because sin, nature, control of the soul, and spirit being filled with the Spirit are mutually exclusive. So the secret to spiritual life in the church age is the ministry of the Spirit. And the doctrine is very similar in the Old and New Testaments, although the doctrine for the Old Testament, for the Jews, was for segregation. And for the church, it's kind of for assimilation. So our job is to assimilate into the communities that exist on the planet and to witness to them of Jesus Christ. That's the major mission for the church. So this is Jesus talking to his disciples about the sequence of truth and freedom. He says, if you continue my word, then you are disciples of mine. So basically, the word following, and we see the mandate. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my mandates. And what's the major mandate? Believe. Believe in God, believe also in me. That's what he said. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So basically that's the equation for freedom. And if you read other verses that are corollary to this, it's also the source of prosperity. So what we have today in the United States is the apex of that system as it's been deployed through mankind in the devil's world. You know, it's not perfect because it's people, but it has the policies, at least the founding policies, go back to the truth of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And that becomes the predicate for the function of the nation under the laws of divine establishment at this point, which is why the United States has the most freedom and prosperity of any country ever. So we are the working of God's people in the community of the world in 2,000 years. Now, how long it goes from here, we don't know, but it could go farther, I guess. I mean, we see here, even in this country, that the tendency is for people to forget what they learned and disregard it within a few generations. So if you don't have some kind of a reset periodically, the people drift off into prosperity. Prosperity is apparently a major, it's the hardest test to pass, because it causes you to be distracted from the truth, and you then get involved with your own agenda rather than God's. And the perfect example for that was Solomon. His first bunch of years were pretty good, but then he drifted off course as he became more and more prosperous. In Galatians 4, we have the prophecy here. Referring to the prophecy. So when we were children, we were held bondage under the devil in his spiritual forces who rule the cosmic system. Remember, when Adam fell, Satan and his henchmen in the spiritual realm took over the rule of the planet. And they're running the show right now. I mean, God's permitting them to run the show, although he does limit their function to some extent, because they would go crazy in violation of protocol if they were left alone. And you see that in the tribulation. The prophecies of the tribulation show what happens when God lets the devil run the show on his own without any restraint. Although in the end, he does have to restrain him, because if he doesn't, then he's going to kill everybody, starting with the Jews. So the Battle of Megiddo, that's the determining factor in the tribulation, is Jesus Christ returning and wiping out the armies that are arrayed against Jerusalem, because the Jews have bailed out of the system that the beast dictator has set up for their function in life during that period. So that's basically is a termini for the cosmic system as with Satan running it. Although he does come back for a brief showing again at the end of the millennium. We see that with the Gog Magog revolution. So what we see here is there's a nexus between the devil and evil and unrestrained evil. Anytime the devil is running amok, shit happens. It's that simple. Because he caught people orient to his negative ideas, and that whole thing grows and becomes a cancer on the civilization that functions. And the only way to fix that is, as Peter said in 2 Peter 2:12, kill them all. That's a verse. Kill them all. That's what he says. These people are like unreasoning animals, born to be hunted down and killed. That's the accurate translation of that verse. So when you hear me say that, that's what I'm talking about. 2 Peter 2:12. That's a memory verse. Because if they're oriented to the devil, they're not fixable. They can be, I mean, if they can change their mind, fine, go for it. But generally that doesn't happen. And we see that right now with our situation in Iran. Those people are implacably turned against truth. And there's no way that we're going to deal with them in any civilized manner. So you got to deal with them in an uncivilized manner. So the rest is history. So, but then the fullness of time came. God sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law. So basically, Jesus came to fulfill the law, so he had to be born under the law. What's that mean? He was born as a Jewish person, because the Jews were under the law. Their whole system was set up under the aegis of the law. And that was how it was said. Now, and of course, when Jesus comes along, the church starts out with, they're out from the law, because the law is still true. It's holy, just, and good, but that's not the protocol for the church directly. We walk by the Spirit, and we do not perform the lust patterns of sin nature, so we're compliant with the law. So we're in a different status because of what Jesus did. In verse 5 says, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, so that we might be received the adoption of his son. So basically, this is God recovering mankind from the devil and his henchmen. He through the cross. The cross is that work. And in John 3, we have God's motivation here. God has such unfailing integrity and love for the entire human race that he was enslaved to the devil and spiritual rulers of the cosmic system and spiritual death, that he gave his uniquely born son. So that's where God became a man, so that he could die. Remember, God can't die. So for him to die, he had to become God and man, and then the human side of him was put on the cross. I mean, that was according to the will of the Father, because of the process he was going to go through in judging the sins of the human race in Jesus during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. You know, so it's kind of interesting that the concept of crucifixion was a very relatively short-term process in human history, a couple hundred years. It's almost like it was invented for Jesus, because it was the perfect, probably was, in fact. We don't know that, but that would be a logical explanation. Because of the way it came in, it was played out, and Jesus was right, basically in the middle of that, was involved with it. And it was really, it was a death that would afford God the opportunity to have a person between life and death that's going to die to be judged. And that's, of course, the issue of the Lord's table. We're looking at the artifacts that represent his work on our behalf on the cross. The wine or the fruit of the vine and the bread. So he gave his uniquely born son so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, because God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. So that's a big song for Christmas that they sing, and it's perfect, the doctrinal song. In Romans 8, we have God achieved what the law could not achieve because mankind was spiritually dead and enslaved to the sin nature. See, the problem man has is he cannot solve his problem of spiritual death on his own. Well, people think they can be good enough to be saved. They have this I hope so idea, but they can't. There's no fixing it. It's busted. And it can only be fixed through being born again. And when you're born again, the human spirit is regenerated and you're given the Holy Spirit, in the church age at least. So you have to go through this process that takes advantage of Jesus' work on the cross to reconcile to God. So God is reconciling us through Jesus. And then, and it says in 2 Corinthians 5, it discusses that we are ambassadors on behalf of Christ, be reconciled. And of course, one's reconciled how? Believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's where you have the through retroactive and current positional truth, you have the divorce from the sin nature, the marriage to Jesus Christ, and we talked about all this in Romans 5 and 6 and 7, and the recovery of the spiritual life, and then at that juncture, from that point forward, a person who has done that can actually do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. Unbelievers can't. You know, that's one thing people think unbelievers can be okay. No, they can't. It's impossible for them to be okay. There's only one thing they can do, believe in Jesus. At which point they can, then. See, we have to realize that everything an unbeliever does is evil. Everything that an unbeliever does in their entire life, from the point of death to the point of being born again, if they're born again, is evil. It's not all sin, but it's evil. Some of it's sin, but it's not all sin. So remember, all sin is evil, but not all evil is sin. Unbelievers cannot do anything but evil. All the prophets talk about it. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. None is righteous, no, not one. That's all because of our connection with the sin nature and spiritual death at physical birth. So just because people who aren't saved look like they can do good things in the temporal sense, God considers those good things that they're doing evil. An unbeliever keeping the Ten Commandments perfectly is evil. So don't expect, they have no hope except for Jesus. None. There's only one way to life with God, and that's to Jesus Christ. And that's why we celebrate this event periodically in the church. So, and he came in the likeness of sin-infused humanity, which means he looked like a person, a natural. He was, because he was born in the same way, but he didn't have a sin nature. And that righteousness required by the law could be fulfilled in those who do not operate according to the sin nature, but instead operate according to the Spirit. See, that's why the law couldn't work. The problem the Jews had was they attempted to use the law to be good. And they assumed that they could be good enough by keeping it. They were wrong. That was Paul's big problem. I mean, before he was knocked down from his donkey on the road to Damascus and met Jesus face to face and was changed his mind at that point, that was a pretty heavy lift for getting him to change his mind. But when Jesus hit him face to face, he lit up because he had enough humility from the doctrine in his soul to recognize that Jesus, that was Jesus, and he was wrong. It's hard to get unbelievers that are arrogant to recognize that they're wrong. But he got hit over the head with a ball bat, and he got his mind right. And he would believe he became the greatest apostle for the church. And because he had so much doctrine in his soul that was available to be leaned on, he had enough humility to recognize it. Apparently most of his contemporaries did not, because there was no way they were going to adjust to what they needed to adjust to, even in spite of the fact that Jesus came to witness to them. And Paul went over there against the will of God. he had to appeal to Caesar to get out of Dodge so they didn't kill him, because they did not have any use for that. They still think they can be good enough to be saved. They can't. And no one else can either. In Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom Christ set us free, therefore stand in the freedom, or keep standing, and given the present tense, firm in the freedom, and do not submit to the bondage of slavery. So any time a person, a believer, stops functioning under the ministry of the Spirit, which means they don't acknowledge any known sin, they're going back to the bondage of slavery. Now, what will happen with such a person is they'll go for morality, or doing good works, things like that. But that's not going to work. As I said earlier, no, even a believer, if he's not filled with the Spirit, everything he does is evil. I mean, think about yourself. Your own self, about your function in life. Every good thing you do that's not being done under the ministry of the Spirit is evil. And that's why at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer, it's wood, hay, and straw. And so it's all burned up. All evil is burned up in the various judgments that occur. Sin was dealt with on the cross. So now we're talking about the evil of good. Good evil. That seems like an oxymoron, but it's actually not. It's human good that's evil. Now, what's the definition of evil? Evil is anything that people try to do to be good without God. See, it's important. We're talking about this in our passage in Romans right now. It's not just about the end. It's about the means to the end. The end is what you get done. In other words, people want to be good. Well, that's the end. Well, there's different ways of being good. You can be filled with the Spirit, or you can try to be moral. Okay? If you're filled with the Spirit, you're actually going to fulfill the objective to be good in the right way, so that will be acceptable to God. But if you're trying to be moral to be acceptable to God, that's evil. And you'll never be acceptable to God. People don't understand that. So, believers and unbelievers who are not filled with the Spirit are evil. And everything they do in life will be burned up at a judgment along the way. Either the judgment for the believer or the great white throne. And if the believer, they're saved as through fire, which means their works are all burned up, but they're still alive, and they still get to go into heaven or the eternal state, even though all the works were burned up. The unbeliever gets to go with their stuff into the lake of fire with it. Because remember, the whole universe is getting thrown into the lake of fire. Everything that we've got that we see out there is going to get thrown in the lake of fire. So there's a new heavens and a new earth that hasn't been contaminated by the devil and his fall and man's and his fall coming into play. And that's the very end of Revelation. So at that point, we get a new pristine universe that hasn't been screwed up by evil. Because the devil invented it. When he rebelled against God in eternity past, in the garden of God, he invented evil. And he propagates that through whatever system he's involved with. And as long as he's running the show, that's what's running the show, primarily. With the exception of the few people that are walking on the basis of the Spirit on a consistent basis. In John 8, we saw that already. Spiritual freedom is the predicate of temporal freedom, and we are commanded to use it properly. That's what First Peter 2:16 says. Be free, but do not use your freedom as a veil for committing evil, but instead use it to serve God's slaves. See, what we see in our country is because we have great prosperity and we have a lot of evil people, believers and unbelievers. Evil people are people who are not filled with the Spirit, functioning in this prosperity. And so they use the blessings of prosperity from truth that they got from living in the United States or Western civilization. We're just at the apex of it at the moment, to do bad things, to destroy freedom. So that's what Peter's talking about here. Don't use your freedom to destroy liberty. The predicate for freedom is liberty. And liberty is truth. So we have the law of liberty. And the law, and that coalesces into freedom. But then we have prosperity from that. People misuse the prosperity and actually destroy the liberty that creates freedom. And that's going to destroy the entire world. I mean, first it's going to destroy the country. The client nation right now is in the crosshairs of the devil. Because we are the last man standing when it comes to truth. I mean, to the extent that there is truth. And his objective is to destroy the client nation, which is why they've done what they've done here. The people have been running the show for the last, I don't know, 40 years, pretty much, with few exceptions, have been destroying the client nation. And they're using internationalism to do it. I mean, they've destroyed every other level. Remember, the client nation is destroyed on the levels of divine establishment. So you got freedom, marriage, family, and nationalism. Okay? Well, all those have been destroyed. We're working on nationalism right now. What better way to destroy a client nation than to bring all the other nations and their heathen practices to the client nation? When you move from there to here, here becomes there. That's what's happened. So that's destroying the people who are letting this happen. The rulers are the people. Now, they may not be aware of that, but that they think they're getting power out of this whole thing. They're not going to get anything out of this. Well, I think it was Ben Franklin said, one of the founders said, if we exchange security for freedom, we will have neither. I think it was Ben Franklin. But one of the founders said that. And that's true. Because even these Democrats, in their evil ways of bringing the third world here to make us like the third world, and so that they can be dependent on these Democrats for stuff, are going to be destroyed in the process. They think they're going to survive it, but they won't. Because they can't. Once you leave off with truth, the whole thing explodes, or implodes, is a better way to say it, implodes. So that's where we're going. And the only remedy is Jesus Christ. So if we would get on off our butts and go evangelize these people, if they'll listen, then we might have a chance. Because that's the answer. I mean, that's kind of what happened with Rome. The Roman Empire collapsed. But the people who came in and caused this collapse were evangelized. And so they spread out over Europe with Christianity. And it created the greatest system of freedom as have existed since ever. Because the whole world that mattered, the Western civilization, was running on Christianity. And it still is. But if you wipe out Christianity, it's over. If God's not going to let that happen. I mean, that will be the exit resurrection. If it gets to the point where Satan is taken over to the point where the Christianity isn't propagating, it'll be exit resurrection time, and the whole thing will go to the next step, which is tribulation. So he'll let them have what they want in the tribulation, which is exactly what they're going to get, the greatest tyranny that ever existed. And that's what the tribulation boils down to. So Jesus Christ is the greatest victory of all time and eternity in the invisible spiritual war that rages with Satan and rages in the world as a predicate for all the visible wars and conflicts in the world. So you wonder why there's a war? There's a war because there's people disagreeing with truth. And they won't back down. Now we have a mandate to, as much as it is possible for you, live at peace with all people. That's a mandate for the church. But there's an out clause there. As much as it's possible for with you. Where do you pull the trigger on people? Well, you pull the trigger on people if they're going to destroy the whole place. Which is kind of what we're trying to do with Iran. Now, everybody's kicked the can down the road with them for 50 years. You know, if they're to the point where they're about to develop a nuclear bomb, we think. And apparently that's true. I don't know. I don't have the data. And I wouldn't understand it if I had it. But the point is, they've created an environment where they're hell-bent on creating a nuclear bomb. Well, what are they going to do with that? Well, they've already told us what they're going to do with that. They're going to kill all the Jews first, and then they're going to kill all the Christians. Yeah, that's their job. So are we supposed to let that happen? I don't think so. I mean, if it did happen, we would be in heaven, because there would be a resurrection right now. Boom. I mean, that's what would happen. But God has an interest in having people, more people evangelized. So, how do you get people evangelized? You have more time. How do you have more time? You whack the people that are going to kill the world. That's what you do. That's the only thing you can do. You got no choice. We're seeing that happen. They agreed to have a peace, a truce, but they don't agree to have a truce. Huh? I think we ought to feed them some nukes. That would fix them up. That would fix them up good. Give them exactly what they're going to give everybody else. Only give them real ones. You know, don't play around. During this ritual, we remember the why, how, who, what, where, and when of our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star, per Revelation 22:16. He said, "I've sent my angels to testify to you to these things for the churches. I am the root of the descendants of the David, the bright morning star." See, we have here a war between Jesus Christ, who's described as the bright morning star, and the devil, who's called the star of the dawn. Now remember, the devil was in charge of the entire angelic species, and he represented the entire God to the entire angelic species before in eternity, before we were here, a long time ago. And he misrepresented that. In that prosperity, he misrepresented God for some reason. We don't know the details. Doesn't tell us. But for some reason, he misrepresented God, but he was in a position of maximum responsibility and blessing from God. He was called the anointed cherub who covers. So he was the one who communicated the information from God to the angels. And he totally propagandized the angels in the process. And so that's how the rebellion occurred. So we got the same kind of thing being duplicated now in human history. So Jesus is presently waiting in heaven for God the Father to authorize him to put the final permanent kibosh on the devil. I mean, that's what he's going to do. It's going to happen in phases. It doesn't happen immediately. It's interesting how that happens. You know, remember when he shows up when he shows up to terminate the tribulation, because they're going to kill everybody on the planet, starting with the Jews, because that's his mission, that devil's mission. The first thing he does is throw the devil into the abyss. He throws the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire immediately. Okay? So they get they're the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. And the devil goes to the abyss. So he tells it, that's like Hades. You know, you got compartments of Hades, you got the abyss, the torments. There's different places there you can occupy. We don't know where it is exactly, but it doesn't matter. Which is somewhere close enough where God can throw you there. So he gets thrown in the abyss. And then 1,000 years later, he's let go at the end of the millennium. And we see him foment a revolution against God immediately with the people who've gone to the outer fringes of the earth, away from Jesus, who's running the show. And he foments that, it's called the Gog-Magog Revolution, to attack Jerusalem, which at that point doesn't have any... they've been... For 1,000 years, they've not had any war. So they were going to make war. Well, God didn't have any time for that. So he just wipes them all out and throws the devil into the lake of fire right there. So at that point, there's 3 individuals in the lake of fire. The rest of everybody else that's in that bucket is thrown in there eventually, you know, after the various judgments that come along. So, and we've talked about that before. So, these two, this is a battle that has been waging. And the eternal word, who is and was God, per Luke 1, or John 1, infiltrated the devil's world by becoming a member of the human race in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ through the virgin birth at Christmas. That's why we celebrate Christmas. It's celebrating his unique birth, whereby where God was able to infiltrate the human race without having a sin nature. Now, that's important. That was critical. First Adam, second Adam. Okay? So he had to come in a way where the gene pool that was corrupted in the fall of Adam would not be corrupt for him. And we've talked about that before. The Holy Spirit provided the chromosomes necessary for him to be born. For Mary. Okay? That's how that worked. Of course, she had to be descended from David. There's a lot of prophecy involved with the process, but that's how it happened. In order to recover the human race that was lost when the first man, Adam, fell in the Garden of Eden, and to destroy the works that the devil was doing. Those are the 2 things that God did. First of all, Jesus comes to save what was lost. That's the human race. That's his objective. God desires all men to be saved and come to the epinosis of the truth. That's what God's desire is. Now, does he get it? No. Why? Because he gives people free volition. And he won't overrule their free volition. They got to freely change their own mind. And not everybody will. And then the other side of that is, that's the end of this, the purpose was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, why the works of the devil? Because all the works of the devil are evil. Remember? Anything good done without God is evil. So all the devil can do is evil. Just like all unbelievers can do is evil. And all believers out of fellowship, not filled with the Spirit, is evil. He's got a lot of company. I mean, the majority of the people on this planet are in that bucket. They may not be going to the lake of fire, but they're in that bucket of performing evil. So there's a lot of people doing that. And most everybody. It's a very rare group of people that aren't involved with that. And then in Galatians, we have... let's see here. We saw that. We must have jumped back. What happened? Went the wrong way. All right, so let's just roll on down here a little bit. Because we're going to get into the Lord's table and just go ahead and get into the cycle here for that. Because this whole thing is related to the body and the word for spiritual life, which is blood of Jesus, that correlate of the components. So our celebration of the Lord's table recalls our Lord's substitutionary spiritual death that was God's judgment for our personal sins along with the personal sins of the entire human race. Now remember, spiritual death correlates to blood in the Old Testament. When you see blood in the New Testament, it's always, I think in every case, I might be slightly wrong, but I think pretty much I'm not. It's always correlates to the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus. There may be a couple exceptions. But the Bible doesn't talk about bleeding, per se. It's always done in the concept of the Old Testament sacrifices and the sacrifice of the animals that was a representation of Jesus' work. So for him to fulfill the objective of being the sacrifice, there were two things that had to happen. One, he had to be perfect. Remember, the lamb or the cow or whatever was brought for the sacrifice in the Old Testament had to be brought perfect. No blemishes. So that's qualification one. Perfect. Well, what represents that is the unleavened bread. Unleavened correlating to no sin. Leaven is a metaphor for sin in the Bible because of the way it puffs up. When something puffs up, it gets full of gas. You know, that's what causes it to puff up, carbon dioxide. Okay, so and that correlates to arrogance. Okay, so if someone's full of hot air, which is gas, they're arrogant, typically. Okay, so when you see that happening, you're pretty much sure they're a gas bag. Well, that's arrogance, and so that's the picture of arrogance and correlated to leavening in bread. So you got flat bread. In other words, go back to Egypt, they fled Egypt in the night, quickly, or early morning actually, because the Pharaoh and his boys woke up and they had their kids, their firstborn that was all dead. It's interesting how God whacks people. The firstborn was all dead and they ran, they hit the road, get out of Dodge, and they didn't have time to have their flour and with their bread that they needed every morning leavened by the air. Because if you take flour and water and whatever, and you just sit it out over a few hours at room temperature, especially if it's warm, it will pick up yeast because it's to the atmosphere. And so when you go to bake that, it will raise a little bit. It won't raise a lot. I mean, we got special bread, yeast and stuff to work today because it gets big, real big. But they made a flatter, softer bread instead of being a flat like a cracker. Okay, well, the unleavened bread is like flat like a cracker. There's no raising in it. So that's why they have the bread and the fruit of the vine. The fruit of the vine represents the spiritual death. So because it's the same color, I guess. But those are the parameters or the components of the Lord's table. So he God's judgment for all personal sins along with the personal sins of the entire human race, that was God's answer to Satan's accusation that God was evil and unloving because in order to maintain his immediate immutable perfection, he had to judge and condemn all unrighteousness and cast it in the lake of fire. See, God's caught in a kind of a jam. He can have nothing to do with sin. In fact, sin results in death. Well, death is not a good thing. It doesn't work. So the question is, how does God maintain his own righteousness while dealing with sin? That was the big conundrum. How does he do it? Well, that's why he had to send a substitute. Because he judges the substitute for the sins, and then he's free because now that there's been a death as a result of the sin, and now he's free to impute righteousness to the person to believe in the substitute. That's why it's faith in Christ. Because he was that substitute. He came and died in our place. That's what he did. So, and the picture of his coming and dying in our place is fulfilled with the bread and the cup in the Lord's table. So that's why we have the celebration. So the Lord's table celebrates God's solution to the problem of how to make sinners righteous while they still sin. See, that's a challenge. How can you be righteous and still sin? Because sin is unrighteous. That's an oxymoron. How do you do that? Well, God judicially makes you righteous. The court says you're righteous even though you're still a dirtbag. That's what he does. Humanity, all of us, we still have a sin nature. So the predicate for being a dirtbag is already in us. It's still there. We didn't get rid of it. You got to die to get rid of it. That's why everybody's got to die physically. I mean, everybody. I mean, even the exit resurrection people technically die. It's an instant death. Because they're in a blink of an eye, boom, they go from the sin-infused body to a non-sin-infused body. But nonetheless, they still have to die because the sin nature has to be eradicated. So everybody has to die. The planet is full of dead people. You don't get off the planet unless you die. Everybody, including Jesus, who was perfect. He's the only one that could have got out of here without dying if he'd wanted to. And he didn't want to, because he knew that he had to go through the process to fulfill the prophecies. Okay? But he's the only one that could have, technically. He could have got out of here without dying. But he didn't want to do that. In fact, had he done that, he could have walked off the cross. He could have smoked them all and walked out of here. All he had to do is say, "I am." And they would have been toast. But he didn't do that. He didn't say anything. He just took it. That's how we're supposed to deal with problems, too, a lot of times. Just take it. Unless it's not your job to take it, then you don't need to. Anyways, he makes sinners righteous while they sin without compromising his perfect righteousness. He accomplished that through the basis of the imputations that the positional truth that was made possible by the judgment of our sins on the cross. So that we have retroactive and current positional truth, which we spent a lot of time on in Romans already. That's how God did it. So he gets judged for the sins. So God's strategic victory over Satan in the angelic conflict was won through Jesus' work on the cross. So let's jump down here and get to the elements. Because this all represents what Jesus has done. So, out here. So our celebration of the Lord's table is a reciprocation of our personal love for God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind. We therefore focus on Him as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table that remind us of what He did for us in Luke 22:19-20. So there we have the mandate. He says, when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it up and said to Him, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the tenses of the verbs here describe a situation that happens periodically throughout history. That means every time you do it. You don't have to do it every day. Do it once in a while. Some people do it every week. Some people do it every month. We do it every 3 months. Last Sunday of every third month is when we do it, unless there's some kind of conflict that causes it to go different. But it's typically within a week or so. So Paul goes on to tell us about the how and why of Jesus' mission in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He became sin as our substitute so that God could impute His very own judicial righteousness to us when we believe in Jesus. See, that's how He did it. Judicial imputation of our sins to Him and God's righteousness to us. That was the great thing that's described in 2 Corinthians. Well, read the verse. He made Him who knew no sin. See, he was impeccable. To become sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So when we believe in Jesus, boom. That's why when you believe in Jesus, you're saved. And you have eternal life. And it's irrevocable. You didn't do anything to get it. He did everything. That's the way it has to be, because He's the only one that has the capacity to make it stand. So, let's see here. We have lots of verses. So, 1 Corinthians 5:21, we saw that. Tense, mooted voice. The word Pietro would be, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." So that's where we get the concept of the being a repetitional thing that occurs. So this mandate establishes a Lord's table, that a one and only ritual for God. God's word specifies for church. Now, remember, the people do a lot of other things. Fine. This is what the Bible mandates. The only thing it mandates. The ritual of the Lord's table is a test of our ability to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ by recalling in our thinking what God's word says regarding His unique role in God's plan as we partake the elements that represent what, how, why He did for us on the cross. So basically these elements describe the events in terms of the elements. So we take these instructions for partaking the Lord's table from the Apostle Paul starting in verse 26. "For as often as you do this, eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats and drinks the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But the man must examine himself, and in doing so, eat of the bread and the cup." And we see here the concept of rebound. It's not that you're not, if you know you're sinning, you have known sin, you shouldn't take the Lord's table unless you rebound first. Because to do it properly, you've got to be filled with the Spirit. So Paul's saying, okay, you guys, I know you're having a good time and you're carousing and whatever, so you don't want to take the Lord's table because you don't want to disparage it. But he says, yeah, you need to rebound. And the it's a corollary is to judge yourself. Evaluate yourself in light of the Word of God. And when you see that you have a failure, you judge it. You say, I acknowledge that. That's it. Forgiven. Remember, the penalty was paid. He already died for that. Now, it's not a sin that ever was committed that he didn't die for. So, if you simply acknowledge it, you're coming clean with God. That's the point. So, if whoever eats and drinks, drinks judgment to himself, so that means that you're going to be under the under discipline from God for not rightly handling the elements. If he does not judge his body correctly, so that's looking at the elements in the context of the what's going on here, and that is of him receiving the judgment for your sins that sets you up for having his righteousness before you're not, while you still sin. Because you're never going to get out of, stop sinning until you get out of this body. The sin nature causes that. So for this reason, many among you are sick, weak, and some are dead. So people have died for this. Now today, not probably. But back then, things were different. God was working in the church in that first century pretty seriously. He wasn't putting up with any crap. So you didn't get away with stuff. You don't get away with it today too much either, but you get away with more. There's more ambiguity now, because it's less. There's more confusion. It's the devil just throws his dust in the air, and everybody gets all screwed up. Situational awareness is better. The fog of war. Remember, we're in a spiritual war. So if he can get you deceived and mixed up with regard to what you're supposed to do, he will. Because then you come under discipline from God, and that's what he likes to happen to God's people. But if we judge ourselves rightly, he would not be judged. So there we go. So if we understand this, we are to examine ourselves under the imperative mood is to command to start doing something and stop doing another privately in our thinking. That means we acknowledge the sin. So we do this in the privacy of our soul per 1 John 1:9. That's the simplest component of knowing what to do. I mean, if we acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sin and purify us from all wrongdoing. It's that simple. That verse is the quickest way to identify the problem and remedy. So if and when the third class condition, which means we may or may not do this. So having examined ourselves, we acknowledge the sin that we can recall to God alone, with the result that we've been forgiven. That's judging ourselves. We have the sins that we've committed at that point in our lives have been purified, and we're clean and ready to take the cup. So the bread represents Jesus' perfect, sinless, impeccable physical body in which he bore every personal sin and received God's judgment for every personal sin of every person, past, present, and future, whoever lives in a sin-infused mortal body, which is everybody but Jesus. He's the only one that didn't have death. So everybody who lives needs to do this, at least at this point in history. There's different rituals in different time frames, but for now, this is it. 1 Corinthians 11:23, I received from the Lord that I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night took night he which he was betrayed took bread. And when he gave the given thanks, he broke it and said to them, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's hand out the bread. So that's the blessing on the bread. Father, we thank you for the bread here that represents Jesus' impeccable body, his sinless body that was created by you through the virgin birth, the only way it could be done at the time. And we thank you for that provision that you gave to us so that he could be our substitute, because the substitute had to be impeccable, spotless, blameless. And so he was that. He lived his life. He came here perfect. He maintained perfection through the spiritual life. And then he went to the cross and received the imputation and judgment for our sins in that body. And so we recognize that by partaking of this bread at this time, and help us to recognize the significance of this and be thankful to you for what you've done for us through him. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat the bread. The cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death. So remember, there's two components here. You've got the body that was perfect, no sin. So he got here via virgin birth. He was born impeccable. That means no sin nature, no genetically formed old sin nature, no spiritual death. So he's in a position to actually maintain righteousness without any issues because he's already righteous. So now he just has to live with the spiritual life that God gave him. Now that's, again, part of what God did for us because of him, because the predicate for our spiritual life is him, not the Old Testament. So the way you do that is, as I said earlier, is keep on being filled with the Spirit. Jesus was always filled with the Spirit. So he never sinned. If you sin, if you're always filled with the Spirit, you cannot sin. Because the Spirit protects you. Now you sin and then you're not filled with the Spirit and now you're fair game for the devil. But nonetheless, he never sinned, so he never committed a sin, and so he was impeccable when he went to the cross. And even getting there and going there to the cross, he never sinned. You threw all that whole mess that happened, the torturing and all the things that happened, the 49, the cat of nine tails, all that stuff. He did them all. He went through that whole process without one mental attitude sin. Amazing. And he did that through the filling of the Spirit. That tells you what we can do with it too, if we want. So then he goes to the cross. He's impeccable. He's hanging there. And now comes the heavy lifting. This is where we see, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because God had to turn away from Jesus as he was being coming judged for our sins. Because God can't look upon sin. So that was the hardest thing Jesus ever did. It's also the hardest thing God ever did. Okay, that's why he's able to save the entire human race with that. That's the cup. That's what we're going to do next. So the cup represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. Remember, he was alive. He did not have spiritual death like we do. We're spiritually dead from birth. We're born that way. Which is why we continue to sin after we're in that whole cycle of sin and death. That's just a continuous cycle. It's regenerative. Jesus didn't have that. So he was impeccable and he was born perfect with spiritual life. So he's going to die on the cross spiritually. And what's that mean? Separation. So that's when God turns away from him during those 3 hours of darkness as he's being judged. And that correlates to, the cup. On the cross, he paid the penalty for every sin ever committed with the resolve that Jesus purchased our freedom, redeemed us from the slave market of sin, spiritual death, and eternal condemnation in the lake of fire that is freely available to everyone who simply believes in Jesus Christ for a moment of time. So that's the point of the aorist tense in Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So anybody who simply believes for an instant that Jesus is the Son of God is saved. After that, they haven't changed anything when they believe. So they're still a dirtbag. But now they're a dirtbag that's going to heaven. Minus the dirt. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is for. Anyways. So in verse 25 of verse 21. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So let's hand out the cup and we'll do this part of the Lord's table. Let's ask the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you for the cup that represents Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death. We also know that it goes back into the Old Testament and pictured by the blood of the animal that was sacrificed for the sins of the people or the whatever in the ritual plan. This is the reality of his actually going to the cross and becoming that real substitute that's represented by the fruit of the vine today, as opposed to actually having something die. And this cup represents his work on the cross in resolving the sin problem. He came perfect. He maintained his perfection. He never had any sin while he was being judged for the sins. He went through the process of you forsaking him so that we would never be forsaken. And he did all that for us because of his love for us and for you. So we thank you for your provision in him and ask that you would help us to understand the magnitude of what this all means as we partake of it. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's drink the cup. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we've had to recall our Lord Jesus Christ and his work on our behalf and how it is that you resolve the problem that we have in the fall and all the things that happened to us, not for anything that we did, but because of what Adam did. And you resolved that by turning the curse into a blessing, and now we have the opportunity to become a greater status spiritually than ever could possibly have done before. And of course, that's what you're doing here in the church age specifically. You have this new spiritual species that we're part of that's the greatest creation you've ever done in your entire time. So help us to aid and abet ourselves of your provision as we recognize the significance of this event that sets us up to do it as we go forth from here today. We ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.